He was awake. He knew what was happening. And Paul Revere, you know the story of his famous midnight ride. He got on his horse and he began to gallop from village to village and from house to house, and he began to cry, "Wake up, wake up. The British are coming. The British are coming." And he sounded the alarm, and he knocked on doors, and he cried in the streets, and he galloped from place to place, telling everyone to wake up. Candles were lit, windows were opened, curtains were drawn back. People rubbed their eyes. Men got up and put on their clothes, grabbed their muskets. They were called the Minute Men. They were ready in a minute. And they went out into the streets to defend their honor, to defend their country, to defend their children from the British who were coming in the night. Old Paul Revere sent out a call, and that call was, "Wake up, the British are coming." And I want to tell you, there's another war that is going on. It's an invisible war. And modern day Paul Revere's are telling us to wake up, that the enemy is upon us. The enemy is coming, and we need to sound the alarm. The sad thing is that many in the church are asleep, snuggled up in their pews with the covers pulled over their heads. And the sanctuary is dark, and literally dark in some places. And the church needs to wake up before it's too late. That is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in our text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I'm going to begin with verse 11. That knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. Sound familiar? Not in clamoring and wantonness, and not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. So what time is it on God's clock? Well, number one, it's time to wake up. And number two, it's probably later than most of us think. It's a wake-up call that Paul gave to these saints so long ago. And I believe it's the same call that is applicable for us today, because the alarm has sounded. The late Vance Havner said, there's an anarchy in the world, apostasy in the church, and apathy in the pew. And if that was true then, how much more is it even true today? But let me say this, I am grateful for you, because I believe that you are a church that is awake. But just in case we have anybody still sleeping, I want to sound the alarm today that it's time to wake up. And we have people that are listening through the internet and whatnot. And if you are asleep today, my prayer is that you will wake up through this message this morning. There are three things I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will write upon your heart. Three things that Paul taught the church at Rome, and that God wants to teach the church in Wilson, and all of those of you that are listening today. Three simple points, all right? Wake up, clean up, and dress up. So first of all, it is time to wake up. And we see that in verse 11. Furthermore, knowing the time, now is the time, or now is the moment to awake from sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. I want to tell you, church, the alarm has sounded in America. There are riots, earthquakes, fires, tornadoes, hurricanes, disease. And Jesus gave signs of his coming in Matthew chapter 24. And as we read Matthew 24 and we read the newspaper, hear the news today, they're saying the same things. Things are happening at increasing rates and in unprecedented ways. And Jesus said that when these things begin to happen, fear will fill men's hearts. And the evidence the alarm has sounded is fear. I mean, have you noticed the spirit of fear that has a grip on many in our nation right now? Have you noticed how we rarely hear about how many people tested negative or survived the coronavirus? Instead, newscasts continue to report growing totals of those who test positive, along with the total death count. There's the fear caused by news reports of possible mandatory vaccinations even before the vaccine is available. And adding fear to all of this is mobs, riots, the fires, as well as the destruction of property. All of this is causing people to become so fearful that some people are actually afraid to leave their homes. The plague of our day is terror. We wake up in the morning to wonder what we will face today. But what if faith, not fear, what if faith and not fear was the default reaction to these terrors? And that's what I want to encourage you with today, and that is what I want you to learn how to do to replace your fears with faith. One day Jesus got into a boat, and his followers went with him. And in Matthew chapter 8 in verses 23 and 24, it says, "Then he entered the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a great storm arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." Now these are Matthew's words, and somehow that word great, the great storm, doesn't really describe it well. Here's what one writer said about this situation. He said, "Matthew remembered well the pouncing tempest and bouncing boat and was careful in his terminology. Not just any noun would do. He pulled his Greek thesaurus off the shelf and hunted for a description that exploded like the waves across the bow. He bypassed common terms for spring shower, squall, cloudburst, or downpour. They didn't capture what he felt and saw that night. A rumbling earth and quivering shoreline. He recalled more than winds and white caps. His finger followed the column of synonyms down until he landed on the word that worked. Ah, there it is, seismos, a quake, a trembling, eruption of sky and sea, a great seismos across the lake." This term still occupies a spot in our vocabulary today. A seismologist studies earthquakes. A seismograph measures them. And Matthew, along with a crew of recent recruits, felt such a shaking, a quaking that shook them to the core. He used that word on only two other occasions. This is fascinating. This word that Matthew used to describe this storm was used at the death of Jesus when Calvary shook. He used this word again at the resurrection of Jesus when the graveyard trembled. You think about this. Apparently, the storm being silenced, being stilled, Matthew gives equal billing in the trilogy of Jesus' great shakeups: defeating sin on the cross, defeating death at the tomb, and defeating the winds and the waves in the storm. So here's the storm. Here's the scene. The storm rages. The disciples scream. Jesus dreams. Thunder roars. Jesus snores. And it so troubled the disciples that Matthew and Mark recorded their response in three staccato Greek pronouncements and one question. They came up to Jesus and they said, "Lord, save dying." I mean, that's about all they could get out. "Lord, save dying." And then the one question that they asked, "Why are you asleep? Don't you care? Why are you asleep, Jesus? Don't you care that we are going to perish?" It's interesting to me that they didn't wake Jesus up and they didn't ask about his strength. "Lord, are you strong enough to stop this storm?" They didn't ask about his knowledge. They didn't ask, Lord, are you even aware that there is a life-threatening storm that we are experiencing? They didn't ask about his know-how. They didn't say, Lord, do you have any experience with storms like this? Instead, you know what they did? They attacked the character of Jesus. They said, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? See, this is what fear does. Fear gives us a completely opposite view of God that we should have. Fear corrodes our confidence in God's goodness. We begin to wonder if there is actually love in heaven. If God can sleep in our storms, if he can stay awake or stay asleep, if his eyes are shut when ours grow wide, if he permits the storms after we get in the boat, does he care? And fear unlashes a swarm of doubts, angry, stirring doubts. And you know what? It turns us into control freaks. Do something about the storm. Stop it. Fix it. That is implied in their question. Fear at its center is a perceived loss of control. And when life spins wildly, we grab for a component, we grab for something that we can manage on our own. And the more insecure we feel, the meaner we become. Hey, I'm preaching to myself today too, so please don't take it personally. Why do we feel that way? Because we feel cornered. Martin Niemöller documents an extreme example of this. He was a German pastor who took a heroic stand against Adolf Hitler. When he first met the dictator in 1933, Niemöller stood at the back of the room and listened. Later, when his wife asked him what he learned, he said, I discovered that Hitler is a terribly frightened man. Fear releases the tyrant within. And then fear creates a form of spiritual amnesia. It dulls our memory, our miracle memory. We forget about what Jesus has done in the past. It makes us forget how good God is. And then when fear shapes our lives, safety becomes our God. When safety becomes our God, we worship the risk-free life. Hear me out. Can the safety lover do anything great? Can the risk-averse accomplish noble deeds? Can they do things for God, for others? No, the fear-filled cannot love deeply because love is risky. They cannot give to the poor because benevolence has no guarantee of return. The fear-filled cannot dream wildly. What if their dreams don't come true? What if their dreams sputter and fall from the sky? Now we keep hearing this, we have to keep everyone safe. That may sound like a good slogan, but it is an impossibility. It can't be done. And the worship of safety will diminish our ability to experience God's greatness through us. No wonder Jesus wages such a war against fear. You know, the most common command emerging from the lips of Jesus comes from this whole topic of fear not. The Gospels list some 125 Christ-issued imperatives. Of these, 21 urge us to not be afraid, or not fear, or have courage, or take heart, or be of good cheer. This is interesting. The second most common command is to love God and our neighbor, and that only appears on 8 occasions. If quality is any indicator, Jesus takes our fears seriously. I'm not trying to downplay your fears today at all. I know fear is real, but there is a way to handle our fear. But the one statement that Jesus made more than any other statement is do not be afraid. Fear not. Now, the fact that we are afraid means that we are awake. And so that's the first thing that we have to do, is we have to wake up, but we want to wake up to faith and not fear. The second thing that Paul tells us to do is we need to clean up. In verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Now he mentions six things that we need to put off before we are ready to meet the day. And these six things he puts in couplets so that you have three couplets, a total of six things. In verse 13, he calls to put off rioting and drunkenness. Put that off. Get rid of it, Paul says. Now, I just discovered this week that there is a website called worldometers.info. Worldometers.info. On that website has all kinds of statistics that keep up being updated. One of the things that it lists is how many deaths and what people are dying from. On Thursday of this week, it listed that 832,748 people worldwide had died of COVID-19. I don't believe that those are actually actual numbers, because they keep telling us all the time they've reevaluated and the numbers that were higher than what they thought. But let's say that 832,748 people worldwide have died of the coronavirus. 1,604,131 have died of alcohol-related deaths. What did Paul say? Put away drunkenness. Twice the number of COVID deaths, and yet liquor stores and bars are allowed to be open while we close churches. Here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to put things in perspective. What else does Paul say? He said, put off immorality and wickedness. AIDS deaths this year, 1.1 million. Now, I know people have died of AIDS not because of immorality, but let's face it, is the primary way in which it is spread. And according to the annual Sexually Transmitted Disease Surveillance Report, STDs increased for the fifth consecutive year in 2018 with nearly 2.5 million combined cases. And then Paul says, put off strife and envy. Strife means the desire for power. Envy is wanting more and more and more. Sounds like some people today. Much of what we see today is a fight for power and control. These things are mentioned as works of darkness. We need to put them off, and we need to clean up. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want you to follow this tread, follow this thread. Paul tells us in Romans not to engage in drunkenness. He tells us in Ephesians that's not enough. Instead, you need to be filled with the Spirit. And then he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Here's what we need to understand. Fear is not just an emotion. We only have two options in life, and we have to choose which way we're going to go. Are we going to go with the Spirit of God? Are we going to be filled with the Spirit of God, Christ living in us? Or are we going to be filled with the spirit of fear, which is derived from the enemy? This was true in the incredible storm the disciples found themselves on the Sea of Galilee. I've told you before that I believe it was a demonic inspired storm. Because Jesus spoke the same words to the storm he spoke to the demons just before that. He said to both of them, literally, hush, be muzzled. That's what he said. And we need to be filled with the Spirit of God so that we might function in the fruit of the Spirit. And that reflects the reality of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have love, joy, peace, but the opposite of that, that comes to us through the spirit of fear, is that it robs us of these things. It robs us of love. It robs us of joy. It robs us of peace and exposes us to apprehension and depression. And what I'm trying to say to you today is that there is an evil spirit that is influencing people's lives. And I don't say that to be mean. I say that with all the love that I can muster. Because you need to know the truth of what is behind this. You have to understand that we are engaged in a spiritual war. Now, ultimately, the war is won, but we are losing many battles in our culture today. And I believe this fear being placed on us is intentional. The way you get control of the populace is through fear. We have many in our government that are globalists, one-worlders. Their goal is to erode individual freedoms and rights. You have to ask yourself and make decisions for yourself. I'm not telling you what to do or how to act. I'm not here to tell you that today. But I'm saying that you have the right to make those decisions for yourself and not let the government mandate or dictate to you your safety. And so we are to be filled with the Spirit. Remember last week we said this was a positive command? And remember the way we hook up to the battery, we hook up to the Holy Spirit, is by the two negative commands and the two positive commands that God has given us in His Word. Be filled with the Spirit is a positive command, and we are to be hooked up to the Lord by being filled with the Spirit. But you can't have the Spirit of God and the spirit of fear at the same time because of this. Fear is like corrosion. Fear corrodes our confidence so that the connection to your battery will not work. There have been times when my car wouldn't start and I went out there and the battery cables were still connected tightly, but there was a whole bunch of corrosion and I had to take a wire brush and I had to scrub that corrosion off and then my battery would work and my car would start. Fear is like that corrosion that will not allow you to exercise the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Fear may fill our world, but it doesn't have to fill our hearts. It will always knock on the door. Just don't invite it in for dinner. And please, whatever you do, don't go to bed with it at night. And while it may seem like the world is spinning out of control, trust me today, it is not. It is not spinning out of control. Let me remind you that God is firmly on His throne. And He has an eternal plan. But what you need to do, honestly, very practically, you need to limit your intake of the fear-mongering that is going on today. I have to get off Facebook. I don't watch the news. Honestly, I don't watch the news. I will get it on the internet or whatever because I need to know what's going on. I listen to the radio. But you need to limit that intake because it's all negative. It's all to produce fear, and you can't let your mind rest, and you can't take a step back and just kind of reset and refocus if you are continually listening to it. Paul said in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, with gratitude, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will protect your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So Jesus got up and he gave a command to the wind and the waves, and it became completely calm. He handles the great quaking with a great calm. The sea becomes as still as a frozen lake, and the disciples are left with their mouths open, gaping. What just happened? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Here's the key. Now they feared Jesus more than they feared the storm. What kind of man, indeed, turning a typhoon into a nap time, silencing waves with just one word? And so Paul says, you need to wake up. Number one, that's number one. You need to wake up. Number two, you need to clean up. You need to put off these works of darkness. You need to replace that fear with faith. And number three, you need to dress up. It's time to get dressed. Romans 13, 12, put on the armor of light. Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So you're to dress up, and what are you to dress up in? You are to dress up in Jesus. And notice here that he uses the full title of Jesus. He said, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord means master. What do I do when I start out? After I've waked up in the morning, I've woke up in the morning, and I've cleaned up. What do? I put on Jesus Christ as Lord. That is, he's my master. I am his servant. I am going to serve him today. And then I put on not just the Lord, but I put on the Lord Jesus. And Jesus means Savior. It means deliverer. The name Jesus actually means Jehovah saves. So not only do you put on the Lord Jesus as master for direction, but you put on the Lord Jesus as Savior for deliverance. I mean, it's a vile world out there. And you're to go out and you're to be properly clothed, and you're going to have somebody who can deliver you and dress you in the robes of righteousness and protect you and to cleanse you and to keep you clean. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, dress in his righteousness alone. And then it's not just Lord, it's not just Lord Jesus, but it's Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Christ means anointed one, it means Messiah, it means King. And so I have Jesus. I have Jesus for direction. I have Jesus for deliverance. I have Jesus for dominion. He is the one that rules over me. And he teaches me how to rule my life because he is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And then I am to wear Jesus like a suit of armor. An armor of light. Now, I'm not gonna take the time this morning to read from Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, but if you want to go home and read that passage, I would encourage you to do that. It's all about the transfiguration of Christ. It's when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And in other words, the veil of his flesh was torn back, and they saw what he is in essence. They saw his glory. They saw his brightness, his majesty, his splendor, his glory. It happened at some point while praying. The gentle carpenter erupted into a cosmic figure of light. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. I mean, light just spilled out from him. Brilliant, explosive, shocking. Brightness poured through every pore of his skin and stitch of his robe. The radiance was his glory that was being revealed. And Scripture habitually equates God with light and with holiness. God is light, John tells us, and in him there is no darkness at all. The scriptures say that he is an unapproachable light. Peter, James, and John had never seen Jesus in this fashion before. I mean, he is on fire. Two visitors appeared, Moses and Elijah, the giver of the law and the prince of the prophets. I love this. The law and the prophets are about to meet their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. They step through the veil that separated earth from paradise. And about this time, Peter cleared his throat to speak. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If that isn't an understatement, I don't know what is. It is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter's idea of three tabernacles was so off base and inappropriate that God wouldn't even permit him to finish the sentence. Scripture says that while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter, just be quiet for once and listen to Jesus. Listen to my Son. Listen to my beloved one. The word beloved means priceless. It means unique. There is none other like Jesus Christ. Not Moses, not Elijah, not Peter, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius. No one in heaven or earth is like the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter missed this. He is placing Jesus in a respectable box labeled great men of history. He wanted to give Jesus and Moses and Elijah equal billing, equal honor, but God would have none of it because Christ has no counterparts. Only one tabernacle should be built because only one person on that mountain deserved to be honored. Peter, James, and John, they didn't speak anymore. There's no more talk of building programs, no more talk about building tabernacles or memorials. They saw what no other people had seen before, Christ in his cosmic greatness. And words don't work in such a moment. Blood drained from their faces. Their skin became ashen. Their knees wobbled. Their pulse raced. They fell on their faces, and they were greatly afraid. But fire on the mountain led to fear on the mountain. A holy, healthy fear. Peter, James, and John, expecting a fortifying terror, a stabling reverence of the one and only God, encountered the person who flung the stars on the sky like diamonds on a black velvet background. They experienced the one who whisked the prophet away in a chariot of fire and left Pharaoh bobbing in the Red Sea. This is the fear of the Lord. Most of our fears are poisonous. They steal our sleep. They rob us of peace. But this fear is different. This is fear from a biblical perspective. There is nothing neurotic about fearing God. In fact, the neurotic thing is not to be afraid or to fear the wrong thing. That is why God chooses to let himself be known to us, so that we may stop being afraid of the wrong thing. And when God is fully revealed to us and we get it, you know, the light goes on and we get it, then we experience the conversion of fear, the fear of all of these things, to the fear of the Lord. And it's the declaration to us that he alone is God. And here's the thing, Paul says, to put this Christ on, to wear this Jesus as you wear a garment. You see, when Christ is great, our fears are not. Don't we need the transfigured Christ? One who shines in brilliance and majesty, who convenes and commands historical figures, who occupies the loftiest perch and wears the only true crown of the universe. Somehow the psalmist knew God this way. And he said, the Lord is my what? My light and my salvation. Whom will I what? Fear. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom will I be what?
Afraid.
In the book, Prince Caspian, Lucy sees Aslan the lion. For the first time in many years, he has changed since their last encounter, and his size surprises her. And she tells him as much. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. He said, that is because you are older, little one. Not because you are. I am not. But then he said this, every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And so it is with Christ. The longer we live in him, the greater he becomes in us. It's not that he changes, but we change. We see more of him. We see dimensions, aspects, and characteristics we never saw before. And we see him in increasing and more astonishing ways, as he is in purity and power and uniqueness. And in the end, we respond like the apostles. We too fall on our faces and worship. And when we do, the hand of the carpenter extends through all of that glory, and he touches us. And he speaks words, reassuring words, arise and do not be afraid. That's what he told Peter, James, and John. Arise and do not be afraid. Here's my hunch. Peter, James, and John descended the mountain sunburned and smiling, with a spring in their step, and I think with a little a swagger in their walk. Because if this God is for them, what in the world would they have to fear? Well, let me mention in closing what I didn't mention in the second half of verse 11. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And the things that we are seeing happen in our world today is all part of God's prophetic blueprint. For example, we know that the world is going to sometime move to a one-world government. Fear is going to move people in that direction. People who have fear are willing to give up freedoms to have security. There is an attack on personal freedoms. There is an attack on religious freedoms. But Jesus is coming, and may we be ready. I'm looking forward to the return of him. That's what I'm longing for, is to see him. I can't set a date, but I'm like the old farmer who woke up in the middle of the night with a grandfather clock sounding what time it was. Bong one, bong two, bong three, bong four, bong five, bong six, bong seven, bong eight, bong nine, bong 10, bong 11, bong 12, bong 13, bong 14. That frightened the old man. And he rolled over and he shakes his wife and he says, wake up, old woman. She says, why? What time is it? He said, I don't know, but it's later than it's ever been before. And I'm telling you, it is later than it's ever been before. And Jesus is coming soon. And we need to wake up, and we need to clean up, and we need to dress up while we are waiting his return. At 8:17 on the evening of March 3rd, 1943, bomb raid sirens filled through the air above London, England. Workers and shoppers stood on sidewalks and boulevards and searched the skies. Buses came to a halt and emptied their passengers. Drivers screeched their brakes and stepped out of their cars. Gunfire could be heard in the distance. Nearby anti-aircraft artillery forces launched rockets. Throngs on the streets began to scream. Some people threw themselves on the ground. Others covered their heads and shouted, "They are starting to drop them." Everyone looked above for enemy planes. The fact that they saw none did nothing to dampen their hysteria. People raced toward the Bethnal Green underground station, where more than 500 citizens had already taken refuge. In the next 10 minutes, 1,500 more would join them. Trouble began when a rush of safety seekers reached the stairwell entrance at the same time. A woman carrying a baby lost her footing on one of the 19 uneven steps leading down from the street. Her stumble interrupted the oncoming flow, causing a domino of others to tumble on top of her. Within seconds, hundreds of horrified people were thrown together, piling up like laundry in a basket. Matters worsened when the late arrivers thought they were being deliberately blocked from entering. They weren't, so they began to push. The chaos lasted for less than a quarter of an hour. The disentangling of bodies took until midnight. In the end, 173 men, women, and children died. No bombs had been dropped. Fear killed them. Here's a test. How far do you have to go to hear the next message of fear? According to the media, this world is one scary place. There is a stampede of fear out there. Let's not get caught in it. Let's be among those who stay calm. Let's recognize the danger, but not be overwhelmed. Acknowledge the threats, but refuse to be defined by them. Let others breathe the polluted air of anxiety, but not us. Let's be numbered among those who hear a different voice, the voice of God. And if we turn to our Maker, we will fear less. We will have courage. Courage does not panic. Courage prays. Courage is not bewildered. It does not bemoan. It believes. Courage does not languish. Courage listens. Courage listens to the voice of God, who said over and over again, "Do not fear, be not afraid." Yes, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation," but he also said, "Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." Amen. It is I. Be not afraid. Take courage. And John the Apostle tells us that we overcome the world. We overcome the fear of the world through our faith. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we will overcome. And through him, we replace our fears with a healthy fear of the Lord. And in return, we put our faith in him, the one who will never, ever fail us. So let me ask you today, are you awake? Are you clean? And are you dressed? Are you dressed in the robes of righteousness, dressed in Christ alone? Have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you wearing him as armor? Are you enclosed in his light? Jesus is coming. Are you ready? If the voice of the archangel would shout out, if the trumpet would resound, if the skies would roll back as a scroll, are you ready to meet the Lord in the air? Here's what Paul said. Comfort one another with these words. My goal today was to bring comfort to you and just get you to replace that fear with faith. I wondered yesterday if I would, honestly, I started three different sermons this week. And this was the third one. And I said, God, I hope I didn't waste my time. Can I preach those other sermons some other time? And we'll see about that. And I was just wondering, and then yesterday in the mail, we got an order for t-shirts that says fear over faith. I mean, faith over fear. Sorry. Americans, there's my gaffe for the day. No, faith over fear. And I believe this is the message that God wants Wilson to hear today. That we need to be awake. We need to be, number two, what do we need to do? Be clean. And number three, we need to be dressed. God bless you. Have your eyes closed, your heads bowed today. And I don't know, of course, I don't know what you feel inside. And I'm not, I don't believe it's a sin to have fear. I don't. But I believe that it could lead to sin. So if you have some fear today, I would encourage you to go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you clean up this corrosion that is stopping me from experiencing the charge of your Holy Spirit. And ask God to clean it up today and restore that connection. Be filled with the Spirit is a positive command. But that you can't have fear and faith. Fear is the corrosion that takes away your faith. God has not given you that spirit of fear. So if you would just be honest before God and say, God, here's the things that I fear today. But despite my fear, I'm going to step out in courage. And I'm going to believe you and trust you. And then ask God to show you his glory. That ask God to show you how great and powerful he is. Because when you have the fear of God, you will not fear these other things. And I'm going to remind you and ask you to do something very practical here. When you are overwhelmed by the negative news, would you take a break from it? And say, God, would you fill me with your peace? And would you reset my mind to think on that which I should be thinking about? And would you just tell the Lord today, Lord, I'm awake. I'm clean through your blood. I am dressed in your righteousness. And I am looking for your return. Father, we thank you today for the words of the Apostle Paul. We know that they're your words, but words that you gave to Paul for the Roman citizens, the church at Rome, but also for us in Wilson today and whoever is listening and wherever they might be from. Lord, that you might become bigger in our lives, that you would just continually grow. Not that you are actually becoming bigger, but our understanding of you is becoming bigger and becoming greater because we in turn are growing. Lord, I pray that you would now dismiss us with your blessing and with your peace, and as we go out into this world, that we would be shining examples of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a believer, what it means to walk by faith. and not by sight. For this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. Oh, and by the way, if you're interested in one of those t-shirts, talk to me. If we get enough, I might order them. Yes. You? Oh, okay. Gotcha. God bless you. You're dismissed. Thank you.
What? Do you know how much you're asking?